This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and will continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you. So grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in. Okay, already on the screen we have the human nature of the Bible. We must avoid two extremes, which first I want to mention the reason why. That is, the Bible is divine in its origin, yet it has a human author, and there are therefore the Bible is both a human and a divine book. It is both the Word of God and the Word of man. Now, you've heard me say that, and so I'm repeating myself, but now we're going to lay it out for you, the human nature of the Bible. Now, why is it that we must avoid two extremes, and what are the two extremes that we need to avoid? There's two extremes that we need to avoid. The two extremes are that we focus only on the divine nature of the Bible, and we diminish or neglect or weaken the fact that it is as well a human book and it has human nature. Or the other extreme is that we focus only on the Bible being a human book, and we neglect or diminish or weaken its divine aspect or its divine nature. Let me quote to you Norman Geisler. He says, two extremes are to be avoided when describing the Bible, either denying or diminishing its divine characteristics while affirming its human traits, or else affirming its divine proprieties while denying or diminishing its human elements. Most liberals do the former, and many fundamentalists fall into the latter. These two errors are the biblical equivalent of Arianism and Docetism, respectfully. Now, we touched on that last week, and we're going to talk about those two heresies when we look at Jesus Christ and we study Christology. The Arian heresy was that they denied the deity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness have adapted that heresy. They deny that he is divine. The Docetists denied his humanity. Now, that same thing, that those same heresies can be carried over to our view of the Bible. When we think in terms of Jesus, he was every bit man as though he were not God, and every bit God as though we are not man in one person. Two natures, one person. And again, we'll be studying that. But many conservatives on the conservative end of the theological spectrum tend to forget that the Bible is a human book as well as a divine book. And then you have the liberals who see it only as a human book and not a divine book. It is just as heretical and just as great a doctrinal error. Please listen carefully. To deny either the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ as it is to deny either the human nature of the Bible as well as the divine nature of the Bible. Those are both errors. We must avoid those two extremes. Perhaps you've heard of a fundamentalist of years past. His name was J.R. Rice, and I have some of his books in my library, and I benefit from reading them, but he was a fundamentalist that taught, as far as inspiration is concerned, he taught the Bible was verbally dictated. And in that view or that position, he weakened the human aspect of the Bible. So it's not a balanced view. So I love J.R. Rice, but I feel like he was an error in that. And that he teaching that the Bible was dictated rather than the superintending of human authors and using their own personalities and so forth. So that there's an imbalance there. So you guys tracking with me, understand the Bible is both human and divine. If you've been in the class, it's going to be easier for you to digest this and understand this, because we've been looking at divine inspiration and divine authority, and the fact that if the Bible's God's Word, God can't err, then the Bible doesn't err. It's infallible and inerrant. And infallible means it cannot fail, and inerrant means it has no errors. But on the other hand, God used human authors, and we need to understand that. So let's kind of rip through this outline. It'll be on the screen, the human characteristics of the Bible. Number one, the Bible has human authors. Now, that's not earth-shaking news or information for you, right? You know that the Bible is written by human authors. Every book in the Bible, in its composition, had a human writer. There were 40-some authors, believed to be 40 authors. We're not sure about a couple of the books of the New Testament who actually wrote them, so they're in question. But there was about 40 authors. We can't be dogmatic about that number because we're not sure who some of the books are attributed to. This includes Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon. Agur actually wrote Proverbs 31. There's Lemuel wrote Proverbs 30. Lemuel wrote Proverbs 31, famous virtuous woman chapter. Asaph wrote some of the Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote various Psalms. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. We have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and then the other traditional authors that were unknown, such as Job, Esther, Hebrews. Like those books as well were composed by human authors. And then secondly, the Bible was written in human languages. Number two, Bible was written in human languages. The languages of the Bible are human languages. The languages of the Bible, human languages, some have ventured to speak of what they thought was a Holy Ghost Greek, but some of the Greek papyri that was discovered, the Greek manuscripts, we found out that the New Testament was written in what? Koinonia Greek. We know it's written in Greek, but did you know it was written in what's called a Koinonia Greek? What does that mean? It means it was written in the common street market, everyday language of the people. It wasn't a technical Greek, it was a what's called a Koinonia Greek. This will be in your notes next week for you. And it means that it's the common Greek language that they used on the street, which is kind of an interesting point. It meant God intended His Word to be understood. And then the Old Testament written in Hebrew and small portions of it written in Aramaic. Now, these were the languages that the people used at that time. They were common, normal, everyday, known human languages. Why God chose those languages, and at that time and that place, to give His Word, we don't know. But we do know the Greek language is very full, very complete, very precise, and perfectly fitting for the New Testament to be written in that language. Number three, the Bible has human literary styles. Now, like I said again, we've touched on it. Now, some of these points, keep in mind, you'll see when you study the subject of interpreting the Bible, some of these points will help you in Bible interpretation. Understanding this will help you when you go to interpret your Bible. The Bible also utilizes different literary styles. Every reader in the Bible sees and understands that the different authors had their own kind of different styles as they wrote. Amos was a farmer from southern Israel, Judah, and it reflects his earthly roots in his style and his speech. Dr. Luke used a specialized and technical terms, and it reveals his more sophisticated training in the Greek culture. As you read both the Gospel of Luke and you read the book of Acts, you find him using medical terms. So, and again, you've got divine inspiration, God superintending human authors, but you can see here that, you know, hey, it's a doctor and he's using medical terms, and then, you know, Amos is a farmer and he's using rural terms and farm terms and terms that were, you know, understandable to him. So the simple grammar of John's gospel is opposed also to the complex Greek of Luke's gospel. Greek scholars, as they study that, see the contrast and see the difference. The simple fact of the matter is that not only is the Bible of a human book, but it also reflects different degrees of human ability and training in the various languages in which it was written. Now, that amazes me. So you have highly educated authors, and you have authors that were fishermen. And remember when the Jewish authorities said concerning the apostles, they said these men are ignorant and unlearned. Now, Dr. Luke was not ignorant or unlearned, nor was Matthew ignorant and unlearned. And as you study their individual writings, you see their own human literary styles coming through. Okay, number four, the Bible uses different human literary forms. The Bible not only reflects different literary styles, but also employs various human literary forms and figures of speech. Now again, I remember I've said that, but I'm just trying to get it systemized for you here. We have narrative, we have Samuel and Kings, we have poetry, the book of Job and Psalms. We also have parable in the Bible. We have in the Synoptic Gospels, the parables. We have allegory. By the way, a lot of the Gospels and the book of Acts is historic. And then we have allegory found in Galatians 4. There's allegory there. There's symbols in Revelation. There's metaphors. There's similes. There's hyperbole. So like other writings, the Bible uses a wide range of literary forms to convey its meaning. It's interesting that this is a lot of times where people get tripped up. And a lot of times critics of the Bible, they'll like attack the Bible in certain areas, and they don't take it in the context of understanding, you know, this is a figure of speech, this is a metaphor, this is an allegory, this is a simile. And understanding that as you would any other writing that you would study. As I said, it's the word of man, so you use your brain and you study it like you would any other book, and it's the word of God, so you rely upon the Holy Spirit, you pray and ask God for illumination and understanding. So, but in interpreting the Bible, and this may sound like, man, this is boring, I really should have stayed home and watched American Idol tonight, you know. This is really crazy. This really will help you to keep that in perspective when you are interpreting the Bible. When you're in the book of Revelation, what are you interpreting? You're interpreting prophetic literature. And when you're in the book of Revelation, you find all of these symbols used. So you have to compare scripture with scripture. What's behind the symbol? And determine, is this to be taken literal or is this allegorical? And when you're reading the Gospels and Jesus gives you a parable, you better, in your interpreting that parable, you better remind yourself, this is a parable. And keep it in that context. And when you are studying history, this is one of my little soapbox pet peeves, when you're studying history in the Bible, keep in mind that it's a historical narrative. And be careful in building doctrine on a historical narrative without the information from the what's called didactic literature in the epistles. And this is where in the book of Acts, a lot of people have made mistakes. They build doctrine on the book of Acts alone. And they don't interpret the book of Acts through the lens of the epistles. And they conclude things that aren't really biblical. So you need to be careful there. And I'll give you some illustrations when we get into the subject of interpreting the Bible. So, different literary forms are used, indicating it's a book of it's a human book. And then number five, the Bible reflects different human perspectives. David spoke in Psalm 23 from a shepherd's view. And then we have Kings writing from their vantage point. We have Chronicles and the priestly perspective. Acts manifest a historical interest. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy and Titus, you see his pastor's heart coming through at their pastoral epistles. Likewise, a modern book on astronomy, the biblical writers speak from an observer's perspective when they were writing about the sun rising and the sun setting. And remember that even round numbers are used in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4, it's believed round numbers are used. Chapter 4, verse 13. And 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 12. So you have to realize that even though God was superintending the human authors, they were writing from a human perspective. Number 6, the Bible reflects different human thought patterns. The Bible reveals human thought patterns and processes, including human reasoning. Now, this may, you know, you're thinking, John, you're scaring me here. But what I meant to say is, let me give you the book of Romans as an illustration. How many of you were here on Sunday morning when I taught through the book of Romans? Okay, majority of you. Was not the book of Romans laid out very, very logically? Was it not laid out very systematically? Did Paul not use forensic terms as he laid it out, and he had very, very systematic, logical argument, and he would ask hypothetical questions and answer them, and he was trying to prove his certain points. So that's the book of Romans, and that's the way Paul's mind thought. But not even all of Paul's writings were written that way. Paul and other epistles that he wrote, they weren't quite laid out all that systematically. Some of them came off a little more emotionally. As you read 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians was written by Paul because he was being attacked by false teachers who said he was not an apostle. And so Paul is defending his apostleship. And so all of 2 Corinthians is autobiographical. Paul talks more about his ministry and his apostleship than in any other epistle that he wrote. And it comes off more kind of emotional, and you can feel Paul's heart. And that's why some have called 2 Corinthians the epistle of the heart open wide, where Paul just opens his heart in 2 Corinthians. I love 2 Corinthians and the things that Paul talks about himself and his ministry. But here's another example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Paul the Apostle says these words. He said, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. He said, no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember if I baptized anyone else. Now, this is kind of an amazing thing. Here's Paul the Apostle. Great intellect, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He goes, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. So what you're seeing is, by the way, this makes me feel pretty good because I forget a lot of things too. If an apostle forgets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, I can be a little merciful on myself when I have a senior moment and kind of forget what's going on. But what you see there is the human side of that epistle. Paul's, you know, I baptized these two guys. I didn't baptize anybody else. He goes, I don't know if I did. I don't remember, you know. And you're thinking, wow, is this not a divine book? Is he not writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Now, that doesn't take away from the truthfulness of what Paul wrote. What Paul did write is absolutely true. If Paul says he forgot something, then he honestly forgot something. And, you know, God didn't necessarily want it to be in the Scriptures because God was superintending the things that Paul wrote at that time. But it's amazing. You see the dual natures of the Bible in that verse. And then number 7, right? Is that where we're at, number 7? The Bible reveals human emotions, which I guess I've already got a little bit ahead of myself there. The Bible does not hide the emotions of its authors. The Apostle Paul, for example, expressed great anguish over Israel, saying, I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. Romans 9, verse 2. He also reveals great anger over the Galatians' error, declaring, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed and crucified. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You find melancholy and loneliness and the emotions of manifested in Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, in his last words as he was ready to be offered. The time of his departure was at hand. And then, of course, he wrote Philippians and talked about the joy that he had in Christ, Paul's emotion of joy that comes out. The writers of Scripture were not passive individuals, but they were real human beings, and their emotions are expressed in their books. So that's my points on the human aspect of the Bible. The Bible is thoroughly a human book. In conclusion, its human authors are writing in human languages, shows virtually every human characteristic of any other book, except that it is without error. But its errorlessness does not make it any less human than Jesus Christ, who is completely human, yet without sin. In fact, if anything, it is not the lack of error and sinfulness that diminishes one's humanity, it is the presence of them. Adam, before the fall, as well as the saints in heaven, lacked sin, but were not less human for it. Among all books known to humankind, the Bible is as human as people are, but it is without error. So you have the dual natures of the Bible. Now, the interesting thing, and we haven't really gone into it in any depth, but the parallels between Jesus being the living Word and the Bible, the written Word, and Jesus having two natures, and the Bible having two natures. Now, the thing about Christ's two natures, it's called the hypostatic union, is you have two natures, but only one person. Jesus wasn't two persons. He was one person with two natures, both divine and human. In the Bible, you have two natures. You have the divine aspect and the human aspect, and you have, in a sense, one medium or one means. You have the written Word. So it's the written Word within that written Word, and we talked about every word, that they are both human and divine. So you have the dual nature. Now, the contrast, though, is that Jesus, the person Jesus, is God. So He is divine and is to be worshipped. But the Bible is not to be worshipped. It's not that we're to turn the Bible into, you know, being divine itself. It contains the Word of God, but it is not divine, and it should not be worshipped with a form of bibliolatry. Okay, let's look at our next subject, and that is Jesus and the Bible. Jesus' view of the Bible is particularly interesting to evangelicals, since it is held to be since Jesus is God incarnate, and hence whatever He affirms has divine authority. Whatever Jesus taught about the Bible is the last word on the subject. So, is Jesus God? Answer, yes. Okay. So, if Jesus is God, what He thinks about the Bible or how He views the Bible should be of interest to us, right? It's interesting that sometimes people neglect this aspect of what did Jesus think about the Scriptures, what Jesus taught about the Old Testament. Since the New Testament was not yet written, Jesus' words apply directly only to the Old Testament. However, since Jesus made certain promises to the apostles about the New Testament truth, and since the apostolic writings were considered on a par with the Old Testament, and this will kind of bear that out, since what Jesus taught about the divine authority of the Old Testament applies indirectly to the New Testament as well. So you kind of see a link together. And we'll kind of close tonight with some of what Jesus affirmed of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament writers. So number one, Jesus affirmed its divine authority. Now here you can write these verses down. Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, and Matthew 4:10. So Matthew chapter 4, you have verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, where Jesus used that repeated phrase, "It is written. It is written." And he instructed that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus even appealed to Scripture as the highest authority by which Satan can be rebuked in Matthew 4:10. He said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord thy God and serve him only." So Jesus affirmed its divine authority. Number two, Jesus affirmed its imperishability. We find in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So I said that's Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. So here's Jesus affirming that the Bible is imperishable, but will not pass away. And then number three, Jesus asserted its unbreakability. And we find that in John 10, verse 35. Jesus said, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture," he said, "cannot be broken." It's equivalent of Jesus claiming that the Bible is infallible. There he uses that phrase, "the scriptures cannot be broken." Now, if he figured they were just the word of man, then how can you say that they could not be broken? So number four, Jesus declared its ultimate supremacy. Jesus declared its ultimate supremacy. Matthew 15, verses 3, and then again in verse 6. The Bible is exalted above human instruction. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions." And we looked at that a week or two ago. Jesus talked about the word of God having supremacy over human traditions. And we understand that, know that. But then number five, Jesus insisted on its historical reliability. Jesus even affirmed the highest disputed passages, such as the flood of Noah's time. Jesus made reference to Jonah and the great fish as historically true. Matthew 12, verse 40, and chapter 16, verse 4. Now at the end tonight, I'm going to rip through it. It'll be in your notes next week, and you're going to love it. All of these references from the out of the Old Testament, affirmed in the New Testament by either Jesus or the apostles, that they were indeed historical and true. And Jesus also mentioned, he not only mentioned Noah, he mentioned Jonah, and in the context as being true stories. And then number six, Jesus affirmed its scientific accuracy. Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 19, he said, "Those days of distress will be unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again." Mark 13, 19. Jesus referring to God creating the world, obviously a drawing from the passage in the book of Genesis. So the authority of the Bible is confirmed by the authority of Jesus. If he is the Son of God, then the Bible is the Word of God. Indeed, even if Jesus is only a prophet of God, the Bible is the Word of God. Only if it rejects the divine authority of Christ can he consistently reject the divine authority of Scriptures. For if Jesus is telling the truth, then it is true that the Bible is God's Word. If you believe that Jesus is God and that he speaks with authority, then it is completely inconsistent to say that the Bible is not the Word of God because Jesus said it was. And vice versa. The Bible, if it's the Word of God, affirms very clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's illogical and inconsistent, and there are some so-called Christians or liberal scholars that say this. They, well, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but we don't believe it teaches that Jesus is divine or that He is the Son of God. Or they'll say, well, I believe Jesus is God, but you know, the Bible isn't really the Word of God, or it's not inerrant or infallible, or it's not trustworthy or reliable, and they have a weak or low view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture means a high view of Christ. And a high view of Christ means a high view of Scripture, logically. You can't separate the two unless you either overlook Scripture or neglect Scripture or twist Scripture or, you know, take it out of its proper context. So that's kind of a 7-point thing on is there a 7-point there or is it 6? Okay. I don't even know how many points I have. But let's move to another subject, Christ and the critics. Most of what I'm drawing from tonight, too, I must give credit where credit is due, came from Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology, Volume 1. I really drew from no other sources tonight to cover this subject. To the embarrassment of Bible critics, at least those who claim to be followers of Christ, Jesus affirmed exactly the opposite of what much of negative higher criticism teaches. And we have these following examples and topics to show the clash between what Christ taught and believed and the critics taught and believed. And this is pretty cool. Jesus affirmed that Daniel was a prophet, not a mere historian. That Daniel spoke prophetically. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 through 16, he talks about standing in the holy place. You see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand, let them, those who are in Judea, flee into the mountains. So the critics say that Daniel really wasn't a prophet, he was just a historian, or they deny his historicity and the prophecies involved. Then secondly, Jesus confirmed that God created Adam and Eve. I've always liked that one, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. Let's actually turn in our Bible. Shame on us if we don't do that. But Matthew chapter 19, you can see the context. Verse 1, it came to pass, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came to the coast beyond Jordan, Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And verse 3, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So they wanted to trap him. They wanted to trap him on the subject of divorce. So they come and they pose this question. Is it okay, some translations have, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And they had their different schools, you know, that were liberal and conservative, Shimei and Hillel. And Hillel thought that you could divorce for any reason. Shimei is a more conservative school. But Jesus didn't get into the group of Hillel or Shimei or get into the debate with them. It says in verse 4 that he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now here's Jesus quoting from the book of Genesis. And he says that they were made male and female. But you go into a lot of scientific circles today, and they will think that you are out of your mind to believe that God created man and that he created them male and female. That you're unscientific and unintelligent and just stupid and dumb. And yet, they'll come to church on Easter Sunday and worship Jesus. It's just so inconsistent. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and knew what he was talking about, or he was just completely, you know, foolish or stupid or whatever term you want to give to him, which very few are willing to do. Because Jesus said that God created, and he's drawing from Genesis, and he made them male and female. And then in verse 5, he even quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. They are no more two, but they are one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And then they come back with the book of Deuteronomy, verse 7. And Jesus says to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning," drawing from Genesis, "it was not so." Divorce is a divine concession to human sin. It's not God's design. It's not God's plan. God didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to make a man and a woman and two become one flesh, and I'm going to design it so if they don't like each other, then they can split up and find somebody that they're more compatible with." That isn't the way God was doing it. One man, one woman, glued together. One flesh. Divine glue for a lifetime. Permanence. That's God's design. But the point I wanted to make there was that Jesus did believe in the book of Genesis. He believed God created Adam and Eve. And it's pretty clear there from the text. Number three, Jesus affirmed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Matthew 12, verse 40. Let's try it out and see if the verse is right. Just turn there for a sec. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He also goes on to mention the men of Nineveh. So someone says, "Oh, you mean to tell me you believe in the book of Jonah and that there was a guy named Jonah got swallowed by a big whale?" You say, "Yeah, I believe that, and so did Jesus. I'm in good company." And Jesus believed in it, and I believed in it. I believe in it as well. And then fourthly, Jesus verified that the world was drowned by a flood. Matthew 24, verses 37. To verse 39, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah, before the flood, the people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Wow. Jesus believed that God created Adam and Eve. Jesus placed on Genesis. Jesus believed in Jonah, that he got swallowed by a big fish. And Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. So, Jesus believed in the Old Testament and its historicity. Number five, Jesus maintained that there was one Isaiah, not two. This might kind of seem like a surprise to you, and you're thinking, what on earth is that all about? Well, if you haven't ever heard or, you know, been affected by it, it's kind of an old, classic, liberal position that because they don't believe in miracles and they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that, you know, that these authors in the book of Isaiah specifically were writing under divine inspiration, in the first half of the book of Isaiah, there were prophecies about King Cyrus many years before his birth, and then historically accurate, he was born just as Isaiah prophesied. So what they have created was that there was two Isaiahs, and there was, you know, the first half of the book of Isaiah written by one Isaiah, and then the second half of the book written by another Isaiah that lived after the fact. And it's just perfectly convenient for them to do that so that they can do away with the miraculous aspect of the Old Testament. Let me read you Geisler's quote. He said, "The Old Testament critics have long held that there were at least two prophets named Isaiah. The first, who wrote chapters 1 to 39, that would be the first division, and the second, who wrote chapters 40 to 66. One reason prompting this is the disbelief of the critics have regarding miracles. Since Isaiah referred to King Cyrus, who was not born until long after the first section of Isaiah was written, skeptics on purely natural grounds feel it is necessary to postulate the second section after the time, post-date the second section after the time of Cyrus to account for the mention of his name. However, Jesus quoted from both sections of Isaiah, referring to them as one prophet. Here's the text, Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. Luke 4, verses 17 to 20, he quoted from both sections of the divisions of Isaiah and attributed them both to Isaiah. Jesus cites Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And in Mark 7, verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 29:13. And what is more, one disciple whom Jesus taught from both sections, cites from both sections of Isaiah in the same passage, referring both quotes to one and the same prophet named Isaiah. And that's John chapter 12, verse 37 through verse 41. He was quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verse 1. So in John chapter 12, John quoted from Isaiah 6, 10, the first half of the book of Isaiah, and then he quoted from Isaiah 53, 1, and attributed both those sections to the same Isaiah. So as you kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together, they're not two Isaiahs. I question whether it even to bring that up tonight, but anyway, it's there. You'll have it in your notes next week. But number six, Jesus confirmed David wrote psalms ascribed to him. Jesus referred to Psalm 110, verse 1, ascribed it to David in Matthew 22, verse 43 through 45. How is it that then David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put your enemies under your footstool. If then David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? So Jesus referring to David writing the Psalms, at least that psalm. And then number seven, Jesus and his disciples affirmed many other Old Testament persons and events. Now for this you're going to be wanting your notes next week. You're going to want to get this list. And it's pretty cool. The most disputed sections of the Old Testament were personally validated by Christ and his disciples, whom he taught. Of these sections, some of which are mentioned above, they affirm something in every one of the most disputed chapters in the Old Testament. So there are 33. I want you to just kind of listen to them, and I'll give you just the New Testament references. In your notes next week, they'll be both old and new. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we have Paul affirming the creation of the universe found in Genesis 1:1. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, the creation of Adam and Eve. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we have the temptation of the woman found in Genesis 3. And then fifthly, we have the disobedience of Adam mentioned in Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And we have the sacrifices of Abel and Cain from Genesis 4 mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We have the murder of Abel and Cain mentioned in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We have the birth of Seth mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. We have the translation of Enoch. Genesis 5, it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. We have the marriage before the flood. Then we have that mentioned in chapter 17 of Luke, verse 27, taken from Genesis 6. We have the flood and the destruction of man, Genesis 7, mentioned again in Matthew chapter 24, verse 39. The preservation of Noah and his family from Genesis 8. Through 9, mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The genealogy of Shem from Genesis 10, mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 35 to 36. Probably don't need to read all these, right? You're getting dizzy and kind of... So basically what you have here, I only read like 13 out of the 34. You have the New Testament affirming the Old Testament, drawing from it, quoting it, showing you that, you know, in the New Testament, these authors, as well as Jesus, believe that the Old Testament was the Word of God, or authoritative, or reliable, or historically accurate. Now, the call of Abraham, Hebrews 11, ties of Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, justification of Abraham, Romans 4, Ishmael mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, promise to Isaac, Hebrews chapter 11, a Lot and Sodom mentioned in Luke 17, Abraham's sojourn in the land, Hebrews 11, birth of Isaac, Acts 7, offering of Isaac, Hebrews 11, the burning of the bush, Luke 20, Exodus brought, through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, on and on and on and on and on the list goes. You even get down to Matthew 23, you have the slaying of Zacharias the priest. So in light of the evidence, the choice is clear: Christ or the critics. What Jesus affirmed, they deny. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then the Bible is the Word of God, including what it says about these authors and events. And if the Bible is not the Word of God, then Christ is not the Son of God. The two words of God, the living and the written, are tied together. So we have the human nature of the Bible, and we have the affirmations of Christ that the Bible is the authoritative, truthful, historically accurate, a supreme Word of God that cannot be broken, cannot be diminished, and will not pass away. All that Jesus spoke of and affirmed about the Old Testament is very clear.